We are beginning a series this morning through the Gospel of Mark. So I invite you to open your Bibles there to the Gospel of Mark. And we will be looking this morning at the first eight verses. I've wanted to preach through one of the four Gospels for quite some time. Years ago, I started preaching through the book of Luke and never finished. And so this time I wanted to finish one of the four Gospels. And so I thought, well, I'll choose the shortest one, the Gospel of Mark. But Mark also just moves along at such a good pace. And also, one of the reasons I chose the Gospel of Mark is because it lifts up the Lord Jesus in a role that we don't often think of him as, which is the servant of all. He is the chief servant, and ultimately his servanthood is displayed not only in his humility to come to this earth to be our Savior, but ultimately his servanthood is displayed by humbling himself to the point of carrying the cross, which we also sang about earlier. So follow with me as I begin reading the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" No one likes ongoing silence. Yes, we all need times of peace and quiet, but none of us like the kind of silence that goes on for weeks and weeks or years and years. It's not healthy. It's not good for us. God created us for community, and there is something heart-wrenching and hopeless about the kind of silence that never seems to end. But that's what the Hebrew people had experienced for 400 years before the Gospel of Mark was written. Between the words of the prophet Malachi, who closed the Old Testament, and the beginning of the New Testament, the Jewish people experienced what became known as the 400 silent years. The history recorded in the Old Testament ended during the time of the Persians and was then followed by several more periods of world history. In came the period of the Greeks. This was the time of Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military generals of all time. Following his many conquests, the Greek language and culture was spread throughout the known world. This was followed by the reign of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and the Hasmoneans, and then finally the Romans. For this reason, we find the names of people like Herod the Great and Caesar Augustus on the pages of the New Testament historical record. It was during this time, the time of Roman rule, which the Son of God broke into history in human form. It was a long period of silence. When there is long-term silence, we may be tempted to think that nothing is happening, that not even God is at work. But that is not true. As the prophet Isaiah affirms, God works for those who wait for him. Times of silence tempt us to think badly of leaders and one another, thinking, why is nothing happening? Why is no one doing anything? You may even be tempted to think badly about God Himself. But something is happening. God is always working. He works for those who wait for Him. During those 400 long years of silence from God, He was at work. Though His revelation stopped with Malachi, God was still working. Though prophetic words ceased, dreams and visions came to an end, God was not finished revealing Himself. He was taking a pause before the ultimate revelation, the revelation of Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He was preparing the world for the arrival of Messiah, whom He had promised for thousands of years. During those years of silence, God used the contributions of all in order to prepare for the birth of Christianity. The Jews contributed monotheism, that is, belief in one God. God, of course, is the one who revealed that to them. They contributed the synagogue, which was a local meeting place for people of faith, which then was used by Jesus and the early apostles as a gathering place for the preaching of the gospel. The Jews contributed the scriptures. God gave the scriptures to the Jewish people. They are the ones who recorded the words of God for us. And the Jews contributed a messianic hope. Hope that there is one who is coming. The Greeks also brought contributions into that time period. They brought their language and culture. Koine Greek, or Common Greek, is the language of the New Testament. It is not a high and mighty language, but it was the language of the common people. It was the language that was spoken when you went to the open market. It was the language that the scriptures were written in, the New Testament. It was a language that was ideal for the rapid spread of the gospel to all kinds of common sinners. Sinners like you and me, not high and mighty religious leaders who were already impressed with their own supposed self-righteousness. But for sinners who knew they were sinners. And the Romans contributed world peace and a remarkable system of roads for traveling through the known world, a perfect transportation system for the apostles and early believers to quickly disseminate the gospel throughout the known world. God wasn't sitting around doing nothing during those 400 years. He was doing something remarkable. In general, the 400 years of silence had led to the degeneration of religion, which left a vacuum and created an appetite, a longing to hear from God. But then the silence was broken. When God closed the Old Testament record in 400 BC, He gave hope to His people. Malachi was the prophet who finished writing the Old Testament. Some of you Italians know him as Malachi. But he's Malachi, the last voice of the Old Testament. And at the ending of his prophecy, God makes this promise. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. In other words, when God's time would come, He would send a prophetic voice to call His people to repentance, to call self-righteous religious people to face the reality that none of their good works could ever achieve the righteousness that God demands. to confront lazy, believing parents whose hearts were not turned to the hearts of their children, but were turned to the world and to the material provision and to all of the things that we so often get caught up in as the non-essentials, and rather than being focused on the spiritual nurturing and discipleship of our children. God has given us in his word what we need, and we'll never be able to stand before the Lord with excuses that we didn't do the things that God told us to do. And so there is a repentance that's always needed by the people of God, and that's what this voice was called to bring. Now, after 400 years of silence, the time had come. Out of the wilderness, a voice comes forth, and the promised forerunner announces the best news the world has ever heard. The gospel. The word gospel means good news. So combined with the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel becomes the best news ever. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ. In the New Testament, we have four accounts of the life of Christ. These are known as the gospels. There's the gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. This is the account of the life of Christ and his ministry and his sacrificial death on our behalf and his victorious resurrection. Each of these men had an intended primary audience. The Gospel of Mark is like the others in that way. The Gospel of Mark is named after its author, the missionary traveler John Mark, or Marcus, whom we find in the book of Acts. His account of the life and message of Christ was to the Romans. For this reason, we find Jesus presented as the servant who is always on the move, meeting the needs of the people. The word immediately is the most common word that we find in the Gospel of Mark, as well as the word multitude. And so immediately you see Jesus doing this, and then immediately he went here, and immediately he went there, and immediately he did this. And he ministered the gospel to the multitude. See, the Romans were men of power. They wanted to know what a man could do. They were also men of action rather than words. Therefore, Mark recorded many miracles in his gospel, but very little teaching of Christ. While Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews and Luke as the Son of Man for all humanity, and John presents Jesus as the eternal Son of God, Mark puts Jesus on display as the selfless and suffering servant. The servant whose ultimate act of servanthood is to die on our behalf in order to become our Savior. Mark is the gospel of action. Mark presents Jesus always on the go as the one who has the power over demons and the kingdom of evil. Mark's good news lifts up Jesus as the one who came to bring us victory over sin and death and the devil. And this morning, as we begin the Gospel of Mark, I want you to see three important truths about that gospel. Number one, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. Now, that seems pretty obvious, and yet we live in a day and age in which the evangelical church seems to be more about me than it is about Christ. Even when you listen to Christian radio nowadays, there are so many programs that are on that you listen and you wonder, you walk away wondering, okay, so what is the gospel? Who is it about? What is the content of the gospel? Because it sure seems like God is just so overwhelmed with his love for my loveliness that he couldn't resist, and so he just had to become my friend. Because there's just so much value in me, rather than God looked down upon the world and saw such hopeless, helpless sinners, and in the greatness of his love and mercy chose to rescue us. And it's not all about me, and it's not all about you. I'm sorry to have to tell you that this morning, but it really isn't. It's all about Christ. It is all about Jesus. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, verse 1 says. So first and foremost, you have to understand that the gospel is not about you, it's about Christ. The gospel is for you, but it's not about you. It's for you and it's for me, and that it's the best news that has ever been announced to the world, that I can be saved from my sin, that you can be saved from your sin for all of eternity, because there is a God who so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son to die in our place on the cross and be raised from the dead to give us new life. What better news in all the world is there than that? This is the good news about Christ, who Mark says, he refers to him as Jesus Christ, two words that were then put together in the New Testament. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, meaning Jehovah saves, and Christ is the Old Testament, the Greek of the Old Testament, meaning anointed one. This is God's eternal anointed one sent to redeem us. And so the gospel is about Christ, and he is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Not only is Jesus the central character of Mark's gospel, but this is also true of the entire Bible. Yesterday morning, I finished reading this helpful little book, Before You Open Your Bible. And in the final chapter, the author writes the following about the centrality of Christ in the Bible. He writes, "From beginning to end, your Bible is an epic story about Jesus. And why is Jesus so central, so ultimate, so unequaled in its pages and in hearts around the world? Because only he came to earth, truly God and truly man, and lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, and rose to vanquish sin, Satan, darkness, and death. Jesus was everything Adam failed to be, everything Israel failed to be, and everything we have failed to be. He succeeded where we have not. The author who designed us to worship and enjoy him, and whom we have offended because of our rebellion, stepped into his own story to salvage it. Above all, the story is one of rescue. God becoming man to bring man back to God. Though each of us deserves separation from God forever because of sin, Jesus went to the cross in the place of sinners to pay their penalty. Jesus loves to forgive, and that's why he came. He loves to make new, and that's why he's coming again. Simply turn to him in trust, and you can know him not as your judge, but as your savior and friend." What a great message, the message of the gospel, the good news that for God so loved the world that he provided the one and only way that you and I can be saved. So Mark makes it clear that the good news he writes about is the greatest person who has ever walked the earth. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, the Son of God. The gospel is about him. But there's a second truth that God wants you to understand this morning, and that is that the gospel was predicted by the prophets. Now, Mark cites quotations from both Malachi and Isaiah, but leads into them by naming the most prominent one, which is Isaiah, which was a customary thing to do. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, verse 2, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, in addition to Isaiah and Malachi, there are many more Old Testament prophets who spoke of Christ. But Mark's purpose is to quickly introduce John so that he can get to the good part, which is Jesus. He wants to immediately move from John to Jesus, and therefore Mark only chooses to mention two prophets who specifically predicted the ministry of John. John was a voice. His job was to be the announcer. He was to prepare the way for Jesus. Like the job of a herald was to go ahead and announce the soon arrival of the king, so John would come on the scene and herald the arrival of the promised one. But like the herald of the king, the message of the forerunner was to be obeyed as if it was delivered by the king himself. So John's message comes with the authority of God. John was not the king, but he carried the king's message. John the Apostle describes John the Baptist this way. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John was not the light. He was a pointer to the light. And so it is for every follower of Jesus Christ. The message is not about us. It's about Jesus. We are the light of the world whose purpose is to draw attention to the brighter light, Jesus Christ. So if you are a believer in Christ, that is your chief purpose in life. And you need to understand that. Your chief purpose in life is not all about you. It's all about him. It's all about Christ. And now every single decision you make, every smaller or larger choice you make should be made in light of the ultimate, which is to draw attention to Christ. But there's a third truth about the gospel that you need to understand. We see this in five through eight. That is, the gospel must be embraced with repentance and faith. Actually, verses 4-8. Guess I was right the first time. The gospel must be embraced with repentance and faith. Now, the rest of the passage describes how John preached Christ, which resulted in many repenting of their sins and believing in Jesus. This then resulted in their public profession of faith through what we know as believer's baptism. A baptism of repentance, it's called in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Greek word here is baptisma, which refers not to the act of baptism, but to the meaning behind the act. It denotes or symbolizes repentance. Repentance, or metanoia in the common Greek language, refers to a change of heart and mind and attitude. You wrap it all together, and what it means is it means a complete change in the direction of one's life. So when you come to Jesus for salvation, you don't add him into your life as one more benefit, or perhaps the biggest benefit. He should become your life. You should have a whole new life. That's what the scriptures teach. Repentance is a complete change in the direction of one's life. When the Lord Jesus so graciously intervened into my life in the spring of 1984, my life was going in this direction, and it was all about me, and it was all about sin, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father worked together to bring me into this Bible study where I began reading the Gospel of John and saw Jesus for who he is, and God, the Holy Spirit, caused me to be born again, and without even hearing the word repentance, actually for years, he turned me and I started going this way. And by his grace, I'm still going this way. It's all about him. That's what salvation is. That's what repentance is. And John or Mark says here, it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that word for, don't let it trip you up as if to cause you to think that you get baptized in order to be forgiven. The word for means on the basis of. I mean, even the English word for is used in this sense. For example, he was executed for murder. He was executed not that he might become a murderer, but because he had already murdered. And that's the sense here. People were coming to John to be baptized because they had believed his message about the Christ and they were forgiven. And now they wanted everyone around them to know that Jesus had cleansed their heart from sin. Look at verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. That's what's going on as they're being baptized. They're coming to Christ, and that's why they want to be baptized. And they're confessing their sins. They're confessing the fact that they are sinners and need Jesus to save them. See, that's the meaning of water baptism, which we'll have the privilege to witness here in a few minutes. Verse 6 describes John's life as a desert dweller. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. As a brand new believer, I thought, man, if I worked for Kellogg's, I think I'd use that as a recipe for some new crunchy cereal. Not a pleasant diet, but you know, when you live in the wilderness, that's what you get. You live in the desert wilderness where there are limestone caves. You find locusts, you dry them out, which was a customary thing to eat in the Judean desert. And also in those caves, the wild bees found a great place to make a home and to make their wild honey. So this is the life of a desert dweller. His clothing would have reminded people of Elijah the prophet, whom he came as a follower and a new Elijah to the people of God. After me comes one who is mightier than I, verse 7, John said. In other words, John pointed away from himself to Christ. He said, it's not about me, it's about Christ. It's not about me, it's not my message, it's about him, it's his message. There's one greater who is coming. He's so great, I shouldn't even be the one to stoop down and untie his sandals. I am so unworthy in his presence. And that's how we should feel. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, we should think to ourselves, oh, how unworthy we are to be in his very presence. And yet, the Bible says that when we come to faith in Christ, God actually makes us worthy. Christ makes us worthy to stand in God's presence, not because of our righteousness, but because his righteousness is given to us as a gift. I have baptized you with water, John said, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's something greater coming, that when Messiah comes, he will also then bring the Holy Spirit, who will immerse you not in water, but he will immerse you into the family of God. He will immerse you into the body of Christ. Oh, what a marvelous truth. These are three truths that you really need to understand this morning. That the gospel is about Jesus Christ. His glory is what matters. The gospel was predicted by the prophets. This message that John preached is the message that had been predicted for thousands of years. It wasn't new. It was only fresh. It was fresh in that the fulfillment was now here. And the gospel must be embraced with repentance and faith. So I ask you this morning, have you turned away from your life of sin and self-government, where you are the ultimate controller of your life? Have you embraced Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? Have you confessed your sins to God and asked Jesus to save you? Jesus is a humble and gentle Savior who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." This gentle, humble, glorious Savior wants to be your Savior. The Bible says there's only one way for you and me to be saved from our sins, and it's not from the good works that we can perform. It's not through baptism or confirmation or through some other religious rite. It is only by receiving the mercy of God in the gospel, as we learned last week from Titus 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Every person here on the lawn this morning and watching online in the live stream needs this Savior. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter how religious you were growing up. It doesn't matter what you've done. You need Jesus. Many boys and girls here this morning, listen to me, boys and girls. It's not about whether or not your parents are saved. You yourself personally have to come to that place where you embrace Jesus, and by faith you turn from your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus is the Savior, not just of men and women, but he's the Savior of boys and girls. And he wants to be your Savior. Do you know him this morning? I pray and trust that if you do not, that the Holy Spirit would so work in your heart and life that this may be a new day for you, the beginning of a whole new life. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the goodness of your grace. We thank you for your loving kindness and patience toward us in Christ. You have rescued us, Lord. You didn't leave us alone in our sin to fend for ourselves, to figure our own way out of our trouble, but you provided the one and only way. Lord, thank you for lifting up Jesus to us, before us this morning, and so work in our hearts that every man, woman, boy, and girl here would truly, at some point in their lives, come to know the Lord Jesus, and let it be sooner rather than later, we pray in Christ's name.